Thank you, Nathan, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Such a beautiful day today. I don't know that it could be much better, but to be here together with all of you is a privilege and a pleasure, and I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad that God has given us the opportunity to be here as well. When we talk about the things that divide brethren, that's always a tragic thing, but it's an inevitable thing, but it's not necessary. To say something's inevitable but unnecessary is kind of a quandary that might cause us to think about. But as we study our lesson tonight, obviously we'll talk about two different areas where once again we can have unity. In any place there's division, there can be unity again. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, you'll see two sets of instructions in these six verses. The one set deals with attitude, and the other deals with facts. A lot of times we have the right facts, or at least we think we do, but we don't have the right attitude. Then there are others who have such a wonderful, loving, caring attitude, they think somehow love will cover the details. So what we need to be sure we do is have both of these things in our minds, and that we strive to have both of them in our hearts, because this is what the Bible says is the standard and the basis for unity. Look at verse 1 beginning. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you'll remember, before we read on, the Apostle Paul said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that knowledge puffs up. How many times have you seen someone who is very knowledgeable in any sphere of life? Maybe the sciences or math or an overall knowledge in things of the world, and they're very haughty and arrogant and puffed up because it's as though the more I know, the better I am than you, especially if you don't know what I know. And we see that a lot in the world, but the Bible says also that can happen among brethren. Knowledge puffs up, but love does something entirely different. So the problem sometimes we have is we are satisfied and convinced that our position is correct and that everybody else is a necessity wrong. And while we must strive to know God's Word and to stand fast on the foundation we see in verses 4 through 6, that's not to be separate and apart from the verses that we just read. So if we have knowledge but we don't have lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. If you ever stop to think, how can you be long-suffering unless you're first suffering any? How do you gain patience when everything's going your way? No. You gain patience when everything is going the other way, going against you. I tell people that when I used to pray for patience, it took me 3 children to realize that God was giving me what I asked for. And you think you're a patient person until you have children, and then you learn you don't know what patience is by and large. But it's the same way with brethren. We study about it, and theoretically everybody agrees, yes, this is easy to understand in verses 1 through 6, and we're all agreed, and we all smile, we're all happy, but as soon as something goes wrong, or as soon as somebody crosses us, as soon as somebody teaches something that we think is wrong, we immediately begin to have a bad attitude, and we begin to then cause friction between us rather than have the patience, the loneliness, the long-suffering that should see us through these things until we can be united and agree in agreement once again. Now in verses 4 through 6, we need as Christians not to be reminded of this, but this is the standard. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. You can't compromise those, and there's no room for argument there. These are the factual bases upon which our faith rests. Now, the world may say, Jesus Christ is the only way. That's too narrow for me. But that's what Jesus said. We're not going to reinterpret that. The Apostles in Acts 4 and verse 12 said, there's none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. While you and I might like to expand to that and say, well, this religion and that world religions included, the Bible is very narrow and truth has always been very narrow, as we pointed out earlier in this series. So it's not up to us to be the creators of the standard. We're simply to believe the standard and to teach it and to ask others to follow it as well. But do that with patience and long-suffering, especially with those who haven't heard and known these things for a long period of time. But this is for brethren in verses 1 through 6, as well as for the world. And we know it's important because the second point I want you to think about tonight is that division is sinful. How many of you have run across people who thought division was wonderful? It's like going to a smorgasbord or to a place where it's a potluck, and you just go down the line and you pick and choose the religion that you want. Well, I have a little righteousness, a little holiness, a little fellowship over here, a little this, a little that, and I've got my religion, you've got yours, and isn't God to be praised? Well, if I weren't reading my Bible, I might say yes. Choice is a nice thing, even in religion. But when I read the Bible, I don't see that. Paul said to the Corinthians, who were divided as much as any local congregation could be divided, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the what? Similar thing? No, same thing. That there be a couple of divisions among you, no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How is that possible? Think about that a minute. How is that really feasible and possible? Think about all the opinions we hold, all the ideas, all the things we like. We can't even agree anymore on computers. Somebody says Apple's the best way. Somebody says, no, it's PC. And each looks at the other with suspicion. And in good-heartedness, we look at that, but it shows you how we prefer choices. And we have a certain way to go. That's the way to go. And now Paul is saying, that's just one example of the thousands of things we can illustrate. And now Paul says, well, in the Lord, I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment, and no division among you. Well, he goes on to say, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So what he's pleading for doesn't exist. And somebody told on him. Now this I say, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Whether there were actual groups following those particular names, or whether these names were being used representatively, then you see the point. They had division because they were arrogantly following one group or one man above the others. As though to say, well, if you're converted by Paul, you're a better Christian than if you were by Apollos. Or if you're following Cephas, he certainly was before Paul. And so he uses these names, or he uses that illustration, says that's the division that God thinks is sinful and he's not approve of. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? We know the answer is no to all of those questions. Christ is united. Paul was not crucified. Christ was crucified for you. We were all baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so we're to have unity, not division. How is that possible? Well, we either contribute to unity or division by what we say and what we think and how we act. Now think about that and put it on a personal level. Sometimes we say, well, you know, we had division, but it's that person's fault. Well, that's for them to deal with. And sometimes we have to deal with one another, but let's first of all take care of our duties at home. Let's say we don't contribute to division, but in biblical unity, he said, all speak the same thing. There should be no divisions among you. Be perfectly joined together, the same mind, the same judgment. Well, if we all speak the same thing, we have to ask, is that possible? It is if we'll sacrifice our pet theories, our doctrines, and our opinions. The problem is we don't always see our ideas as being pet theories and doctrines and opinions. Your idea is an opinion, mine's the truth. That's how we view it, isn't it? And so sometimes we have to look at it and say, okay, let's study the Bible further. Because I had somebody ask me one time, Brother Goff, do you think we can understand the Bible alike? Now think about that for a minute. Can we all understand the Bible alike? And then the second question was, are there any gray areas in the Bible? My answer to those two questions was, to the degree we understand it, we'll understand it alike. if there's a disagreement, then there's a misunderstanding in our brains, not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't reveal one thing to you and another thing to me. If it did, then Paul wouldn't be pleading for us all to stand on the same basis, to say the same thing, to think the same thing, to believe the same thing. But even among brethren, there's all kinds of issues that divide us. Well, are we not studying sufficiently together to resolve these differences? And so we realize that we're going to have to be more willing to consider the fact that we might be wrong rather than always pointing the finger to someone else. No divisions means we need not come to the Lord's kingdom with personal agendas. And yet you see that happening from time to time. That creates great division among God's people. A personal agenda, somebody says, well, my agenda is to serve the Lord. Well, if that's it, that's not personal. But sometimes we do that. To be perfectly joined together means we promote love and peace and harmony. How do you promote those things? By doing everything in your power, sacrificing everything you can sacrifice so that others can be at harmony with you. The same mind, if we have the mind of Christ, then we'll all have the same mind. And Philippians 2 said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The same judgment, demand only what is essential to fellowship in the body of Christ. Sometimes we demand more than that, and we need to be careful that that's not the case. Because unity is worth the sacrifice. Now again, Paul said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. But we know that division is not there. But nothing's changed in the last 2,000 years. The division that we see in Corinth is now rampant in the world religiously today, even among those who profess to follow Jesus Christ. But stop and think about this. For every religious body, for every denomination that exists, there was an issue that caused the split. So division is inevitable, but it can be avoidable if people will put on the mind of Christ and let that be their sole way of understanding. But it takes a lot of hard work. That's why Paul said endeavoring to keep the unity. It doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen by chance. It takes a lot of hard work and diligent effort and a lot of soul searching. And that's a difficult thing to do. But now the results in Corinth were made worse by this. Because in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, he said, for you are still carnal. Well, when you're carnal, you're never going to be united. You're not going to be the same mind because God's not carnal. Christ is not carnal. So if a person's carnal, and how do we know that? He said, when there's still envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal behaving like mere men? And so we say, that's not me, that's somebody else. But he said, when you say you have one and of another, then you're still carnal. Carnal people claim in superior knowledge, but they have inferior conduct. And so that's a problem, isn't it? What was the solution? He said in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself the Apollos, for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Does that still happen today? I've seen it happen. I've heard brothers say, well, I follow Brother Big, who preaches for a big church, and as a result, he's more important than the fellow who preaches for a little church. And if I follow him, or if I've been converted by him, or if I call him up and he said this is right, then that's right and you're wrong. You ever heard that? I have. I've had people ask me everywhere I go, how big is the church where you preach? Well, when I first moved there, it was 35. Now it's 150. Was I a bigger preacher then or now? Or does it have anything to do with me? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that I planted, Apollos the water, but God gave the increase. We're all just workers in the field and in the vineyard. If we're doing our job and God blesses with growth, great. But really, that doesn't affect the ability of a preacher or a leader in the church simply because he preaches for a bigger church and someone preaches for a smaller one. But I've seen that even among preachers. I've known some preachers that preach for churches 350, 400 members, and they barely will give me the time of day. But if I preach for a big church too, then they'd probably call me up and want to have coffee. And we're not talking about brethren, we're talking about preachers. Shame on us, because if Paul were to see that, what would he say? you're still carnal. You're behaving like mere men. And ego has everything to do with it. So now you stop and ask yourself, do we think that way? Do we allow things to creep in? Does somebody who holds a higher position or have a better paying job, do they count more toward us than someone who's lowly and humble but very knowledgeable in God's Word? You know, James warned the brethren about that when he said, how do you treat someone who comes in the door who's of lowly clothing? You put him over the corner and say, sit over there. Get out of the way because we don't want to exalt you, but here comes the fellow with the nice clothes and the fine gold apparel. Well, sit up front here. We're glad to have you. And what strikes me when I read that is nothing's changed in 2,000 years. People have acted the same then as they do now. Now as they do then. And all the times in between. So nothing seems to have changed. But the way we can change is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Stop and think about who followed Jesus closer than anyone else. Not just the apostles whom Jesus called, but think about the others. Think about all the women who were downtrodden by society, who clung to Jesus because he treated them as decent human beings. And think that's how we should act toward everybody. Can my thoughts and actions and beliefs contribute to division? And then still think everything's okay with the Lord? So we all have to be willing to stand before God in the judgment day with our life, with our actions, and with our decisions. And some brethren are more willing to split a congregation on the least triviality than to promote unity and harmony. But remember this, though we do that, and forget about it, time doesn't heal that wrong. And the judgment day will not be a day of forgetting unrepented sins. And so what we've learned so far is that God wants unity among his people. He gave the platform for it, which includes attitude, every bit as much as it does the truth. And then he says, I hate division and carnality and all the things that create the conflict. So that you and I as Christians, no matter how long we've served the Lord, we need to constantly examine ourselves and say, do I still have any carnality in me? Am I willing to sacrifice unity for the peace or for my position? Now, what did Christ think about his church? Well, he loved it enough to die for it. Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 28, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God which is purchased with his own blood. What have you given your life for? Or better yet, what would you give your life for? Anything? Parents might say, well, I'd give my life for my children, and sometimes parents have. Would you give your life for your job? Would you give your life for your car? Your house, your property. When you see soldiers going overseas and fighting for our freedom, when they come back home, do they get off the ship or off the airplane, run through the airport, and kiss their automobile? Oh, I missed you so much. It's the people, it's the loved ones, it's the people their heart is wrapped around that they long to see and to be with. And so it should be among us. If Christ so loved you and me that he died for us, and he was willing to pay that price, and he gave himself for his bride, the church, as Ephesians 5:25 says, because he loved it more than he loved his own life. And we need to remember the words of John in 1 John 3:16, and that is, if God so loved us, then we ought also to love who? One another. The brethren. If a man says he loves God and he hates his brother, God says he's a liar. For how can you say you love God and hate his children? And so we have to show our love for God by our love for those we can see now. So dare we split the church? And the answer is we need to strive to the best of our ability never to be a part of that and to avoid it at all costs and to be sure that we're not a part of the problem but a part of the solution. Paul begged that there be no schism in the body, 1 Corinthians 12:25. You don't want anything, no matter what that might cost. Psalm 133 and verse 1 says, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Why? I think we all like peace more than we like trouble. But you don't want to sacrifice convictions in order to have peace. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, sometimes we say, well, let's just agree to disagree, therefore we have unity and diversity. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He says dwell together in unity. That's what's pleasant about it. And so if we find ourselves divided, we have to keep on working until we can be united once again. And never give up until we reach that. Because Amos said, in reality, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And the answer is obviously not. But Jesus prayed for the same thing in John 17, 20-23. He said, I do not pray for these alone are the apostles, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. So that's all of us for the last 2,000 years who have obeyed the gospel, the word of the apostles. So he says, I pray for the apostles and everybody who's converted by their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's unity, but it's complete and perfect unity. It's not unity in division. It's not unity in diversity. It's not unity by compromising. It's learning to be united together to the best of our ability. Now let's think about it in a way that that can be done. Think about your marriage. When husbands and wives first get married, do they agree on everything? When they first get married, they think they do. It reminds me of a couple I married about 10 or 11 years ago. And they were young and in love, you know how that goes. And they came to me and wanted me to marry them. I said, well, I'd be glad to do that, but let's have some classes and study about what it takes to have a good marriage. Oh, we don't need that. We don't need that. Nothing could possibly go wrong with us. And that's just exactly how I said, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll marry you. But when you have problems, don't forget that I offered this study. Come back and see me. How long do you think that marriage lasted before they needed help? Well, it lasted 6 months. So that's pretty good. But then they come back in a huff and a puff, and the wife says, I told my husband if we don't get God in our marriage, this ain't going to last. Well, good. Now we can get somewhere. But here they are, 10, 11 years later, they're more in love now than they were in that six-month period, but it's because they included God in their lives. But you have to learn to give and take, don't you? That's how we do it in God's church. We learn each other. We try to compromise where we can. We sacrifice where we can. We don't give up the truth. We don't give up a love for God or a love for one another, but we learn to get along. And that's what Jesus Christ wants us to do. And yet it's a constant battle because we're always changing. Not only physically, outwardly, but inwardly as well. Are you the same person you were 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? No. Hopefully you're better now than you were then. But as we change, we need to be willing to make the adjustments. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now let's admit that this is a very tall order. And it may never be realized by brethren, but if it's not, it's because we haven't tried hard enough. I think people will reach a standard just about as high as you set the scale. I've read some books about different creators and inventors and business people. And one in particular I read about, and he was creating this object, and he told his employees, we're going to do this, and we've got a 3-month period to get that job done. Now his employees were experts in the field in which he was talking, and they all came to him and said, what you're asking is impossible. It cannot be done. He said, it will be done or you'll be fired. Did it happen? Yeah. They got it done. They all said it couldn't be done. It's impossible to be done. But he said, no, we're not lowering the standard. You find a way to get to that standard because that's where we're going. Lo and behold, they met it. That's how we are. If we say, well, we can never have the peace and unity that Jesus talked about, then we lower the standard, and guess what? You never will. Whether you think you can or think you can't, you're right. And so we just have to work harder to strive to be what God wants us to be. Now, what is fellowship? Because that's important as well. If we love the brethren, love the church like Christ loved it and died for it and sacrificed for it, then we have to understand what fellowship is. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And let's notice what John said about the subject of fellowship, which can be a very thorny thing as well. In order to have perfect unity, you have to know with whom you're going to have that unity, and it's those with whom you're in fellowship. Well, fellowship, according to this passage, is first a relationship with an individual and his God. Verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ." So first, fellowship is a relationship of man with God. He said, our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. We obey the gospel on an individual basis, so when I became a Christian, that's when my relationship with God was renewed. When you obey the gospel, that's when your relationship with God was renewed, and to the degree your faith grows and develops, and your spiritual life develops with that faith, to that degree, that cable becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. Some brethren obey the gospel, and they never grow spiritually. They come to church, they go through the motions, they listen to the preaching to some degree or another, study the Bible class on a very nominal level, and think, well, I was baptized. But that's not the spiritual growth the Bible requires, so there's a very poor relationship vertically between that person and with God. Because as we'll see here, John says our relationship first begins with man, and secondly it is a relationship of men with other men, that you may have fellowship with us. And the third thing is the fact that it's all based upon the truth. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. So, fellowship without truth is not true fellowship. Fellowship that's stronger with God than it is with man is not the proper fellowship. Fellowship that sacrifices a relationship with God in order to maintain peace with brethren is not what we're talking about either. We need all three ingredients. And so I like to think of it this way, and you've probably heard the illustration as well. Our relationship with God is a vertical one, straight up. Our relationship with brethren is horizontal. And so we have to think about it both ways. If you have a strong relationship with God, you will have a necessity to have a strong relationship with everybody else. And here's the struggle. Ask yourself this question. What's more important to me naturally? Is it natural for me to reach out and to have an association with brethren, and that's so important to me that I have to be reminded that, oh yes, it's based upon the truth? If so, then you're too strong horizontally, or at least that's the way you're made, and you have to work hard on the vertical aspect of it. On the other hand, a lot of us are kind of introverted, like me, and my emphasis is always on the relationship between me and God. Me and upwards. What does the Bible say? What is the truth? Book, chapter, and verse. And that's important. That's the way it should be, but not at the cost of sacrificing relationship with the brethren. I'm not saying sacrificing truth. I'm saying having the proper attitude of patience and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness so that in my quest for truth, I don't drive everybody off by an arrogant pretense of knowledge. Or in my position is the only possible way they could possibly be without being willing to study and consider the fact that I might be wrong. And so it's a careful balance between the two. So always in our Christian lives we're struggling to know more, to be more, to be better. And anybody who tells you that you can become a Christian, know all there is to know about fellowship with God and with man in 5 years or less doesn't know what he's talking about. It's a lifetime quest. And it's something we have to fight with and struggle with all the time. But furthermore, we see that fellowship is always a continuing, ongoing situation. Continued fellowship requires continued following. Here's where growth takes place. Think about it again. Let's go back to our marriage relationship. Is that always an ever-changing thing, or is once you've got it, you've got it? My wife and I got it all figured out in the first 7 years, and we haven't had one single problem since. That's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? Well, why? Because my wife changes. I change. We develop differently. Sometimes we grow in different areas. Have you ever heard couples go to the divorce court, and you know what they say is the reason for the divorce? We grew what? We grew apart. Well, why'd that happen? She went that way, he went that way, and as they were departing one from the other, they could see the distance being had, but they didn't try to bridge the gap. Brethren can do the same thing. Our relationship with God is not a static thing, it's a variable thing. Does your faith always grow upward? Or does it always stay even? Or is your faith, your relationship with God, something more like this on a graph? Up and down, good days, good times, bad times. Do the challenges, the trials and tribulations of life sometimes weaken your faith? And then you have to turn back to God and be strengthened by your brethren and by God's words so you can build it back up? If so, then you see the volatility of the subject we're talking about, because continued fellowship requires continued growth and continued following God's word. How do I know that? That's what the Bible says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But here's the danger. We can slip into a path going toward darkness and not know we're going that way. Have you ever stopped to think about self-perception that isn't always reality? And that's the scariest thing, because to me the most dangerous thing is self-deception. And sometimes we deceive ourselves by self-justification. Because if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you see that practiced. God says, what in the world did you eat that fruit for? And Adam says, I am a human being. I'm 100% responsible, and nobody made me do it, but I just did it on my own. I'm a sinner, Lord, please forgive me. Is that how your Bible reads? Oh, no. Adam said, this woman that you gave to be with me, she gave to me and I ate. Oh, so now we're already passing the buck. Self-deception. The first statement I made was the truth, but Adam saw himself in an entirely different light. You gave me this woman. If you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't be in this fix. It's your fault and her fault. So God goes to Eve and says, did you eat of the fruit? Well, don't blame me. The serpent over there, had he not been in the garden, this never would have happened. He enticed me and I ate. Well, are we any different? Do we not do the same thing? If you think not, try following up with somebody who's done something wrong, and you approach them in love and kindness and humility and say, I want to talk to you about this problem. Do they say, oh, well, I was waiting for somebody to show up, and I know I'm wrong pretty often, so I'd like for you to help me out, and I'm so glad you came. Maybe you remember that every once in a while, but generally we say, okay, go ahead. What do you think I did wrong? And we've already got our back up, we've got every muscle of our body tense, we're ready to attack, and we're doing everything we can to hold back, because we know we're not supposed to be that way, but how dare anybody say, I've done something wrong? And so then when the issue is engaged, it takes a tremendous amount of humility to look inwardly and say, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe I'm wrong. And so the Bible says that if we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, how do you know if you walk in darkness? Well, I'm in the light. I obey the gospel. I've been in the light. Do you? Is that what John's saying? Is he saying that maybe there's some brethren who walk in darkness and don't know it? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul said, examine who? Yourselves. Why? To see if you're in the faith. Error sometimes creeps in so slightly and so gently and so little at a time that we run into and don't realize we're there. So we have to always examine ourselves. Elders need to examine themselves. Preachers need to examine themselves. All of us need to examine ourselves to be sure that we're walking in the light, not in the darkness. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship with who? One another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So none of this is rocket science, as I've said all this past week, but it's all fundamental and very important. Fellowship is first vertical, looking up to God, because God has called us, 1 Corinthians 1:9, by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And he calls us on an individual basis, one by one, but when we obey the gospel, we pledge ourselves to God, then that pledge involves other people as well. So when we talk about fellowship then being horizontal toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be in fellowship with everyone who is in fellowship with God. that people ask. Here's the thorn in fellowship. How do I know who I should be in fellowship with? Well, you should be in fellowship with everybody that's God, that God's in fellowship with, and nobody else. Somebody says, well, that's easy. Well, it is in theory, but now put it to practice. But that's the standard. That's what you go by. When we join hands together and we do God's work and worship together by giving book, chapter, and verse for all we say and all we do, there shouldn't be a problem. In Acts 2, 41 and 2, those that gladly received his word were baptized, and there have been about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, the break of bread, fellowship, and prayers. There's that unity horizontally one toward another because we have God's people doing God's work and God's way. And the best way to maintain that is to start with your allegiance to God as you did when you obeyed the gospel and keep that focus ever before your eyes. Don't let your allegiance be so strong to a preacher or to an institution or to a religious paper or to your best friend or to a family member, or a lot of other things that can get in the way between you and your allegiance to God. And it's not always intentional. We have to be careful that God is guiding us, not ourselves. One of the two great dangers in fellowship, one is being in fellowship with someone who's out of fellowship with God. That was Corinth's problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They were in fellowship with a man who was having sexual relationships with his father's wife. Look at that passage. He says in verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So the church at Corinth probably prided themselves on the fact that they were open-minded. So open-minded that they were in fellowship with his brother. And Paul says, that's too open. You can't be in fellowship with a man who's practicing sin. This is not a one-time act. This is a lifestyle. So he said he needs to be taken away from among you. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Withdrawing fellowship is simply delivering one into the camp of Satan where that fellow already is, and he's not in fellowship with the Lord's camp so that he can see what eternal destiny he's headed for. And some people say, that's just too harsh. That's not loving. We're separating him from us, and that's just too mean. How's he ever going to be saved if we don't embrace him and love him? Well, you embrace him and love him when he repents. You put him out there with the sheep, or rather with the wolves, because that's where he's at in God's relationship. And so once he sees that, he's been delivered to Satan, and the flesh or the pride's been destroyed, then in humility he might come back and repent of his sins and be accepted back again. And that's exactly what happened with that brother in that situation. Fellowship and withdrawing of fellowship works if you do it in love and in the right way. So there's one danger. The obvious other danger is not being in fellowship with somebody who is in fellowship with God. John wrote in 3 John 9 and 10 that Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Well, what was his problem? He was arrogant, he was proud, he was dictatorial, and he was selfish. But he said in verse 10, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. So we try not to do that. We want to be in fellowship with everybody God is and not in fellowship with those who are not. But we have to study the Bible to know who that might be and what that might be. But true unity, brethren, is based on our proper attitude toward God's Word. And one of the greatest attitudes is humility. Humility. Putting others before yourself. But it says in 2 John 9, whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So our attitude toward God's Word is that it's perfect, it's infallible, it is understandable, and it teaches one truth, not a dozen different truths. And so that's our attitude toward the Word. But secondly, We need to understand that John 12:48 says, he who rejects Jesus does not receive his words, has one that judges him. The words that Jesus has spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And again, we read in John 13:20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so the apostle's word, once received, is the same as receiving Christ. If we are united in God, then we have the same mind, the same judgment, the same speech. How can that be done? Except in one standard. So sometimes unity is not possible because people have attitudes like, well, we can't all understand the Bible alike. Or there are gray areas in the Bible. You remember that fellow who asked me that question? Brother Goff, are there gray areas in the Bible? I said, no, there may be gray areas between our ears, but the Bible means what it means. God didn't reveal a message that says one thing for him, another thing for her, and something for someone else. It means the same for everybody. So we've got to believe that there's one standard, that there's one revelation of truth, and that if we disagree on the passage of Scripture, one of us is wrong, we can't both be right. So that's our attitude. Furthermore, we need to see what 1 Peter 4:11 says. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's not just a good bumper sticker saying, but it is keeping your ideas and attitudes as close to God's word as we can, because we might slip away from the truth if we begin to use terms and concepts and ideas that are not found in the Bible. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then John warned about that in Revelation 22:18-19. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. If you go back to Galatians 1, you realize the only thing the Judaizers were trying to add to the gospel is circumcision. And yet when you add one ingredient in circumcision to the gospel, Paul said, you have now perverted the gospel of Christ. It's no longer the gospel, but it's another gospel, which is not another. And so if that's the case, then we can add one thing to it or take one thing from it. One time I was having a discussion with a fellow, and he was trying to be a little stricter than what I think God's word requires. He said, well, I'd rather be too safe than too loose. I'd rather be a little conservative than a little too liberal. I said, well, let me ask you this question. Which is worse, binding where God hasn't bound, or loosing where God hasn't loosed? And he said, well, I said, no, just answer the question. Then he saw it. He said, well, they're both wrong. I said, that's right. If I'm being so conservative that I'm binding things God never intended to be bound, then I'm not okay. I'm now becoming self-righteous. Now I'm becoming a Pharisee. That's who those people were. Look how good I am. Remember the fellow that prayed the prayer to God? Lord, I'm faithful. I'm not like other people. I tithe, I pray, I do this, I do that. He broke his arm, patting himself on the back and telling God what a great guy he was. That's the Pharisee for you. The humble man didn't have that attitude at all. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes up to heaven. And who does Jesus say God accepted above the other? So that's why we need to remember one of the key ingredients of Matthew chapter 5, and that is, blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. What does that mean? Poor in spirit. That's the humble man. Because the humble man has room in his heart for God to dwell. The proud, arrogant man is on the verge of bursting his bubble. There's no room for God in there. The humble man is so empty of self-righteousness and self-conceit and arrogance and pride that there's plenty of room for God to enter his heart. And Isaiah 55 says, I dwell with a humble and proudless man. God, the great God of heaven. If anybody's going to be proud, it ought to be God. And yet he says, I'd rather dwell with the humble man than the haughty man. And the Bible teaches that from beginning to end. So we can't add to God's word. We can't take from God's word. We must stay strictly in God's word, Revelation 22:18-19. Years ago, Reader's Digest came out with a condensed Bible. Anybody buy a copy of it? I did. Probably some of you aren't even old enough to remember this. It goes back a few years. Reader's Digest does a good job condensing books, but how do you condense the Bible? You can't. But they did. I don't know what they left out. I didn't read the whole thing. I got my copy, and the first thing I did was open the window to see if this passage was there. And guess what? It was missing. That's too condensed. Maybe they had condensed the Bible and got to that verse and saw and said, oh, no. I don't know. But that's a lesson that tells us two things. One, when you read the passage, you'll understand it. And number two, when you understand it, you're either going to follow it or you're not. I had a fellow tell me one time, well, that's just in the book of Revelation. That just applies to the book of Revelation. It doesn't apply to the whole Bible. I said, okay, so that means in Revelation, you can't take anything out of it, but you can out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, no, I didn't mean that. I said, well, then what do you mean? Why can't we take from or add to the book of Revelation? Because it's God's Word. Well, all the rest of it's God's Word, but we can't do that either. And so people do everything they can to dance around the truth, but we need to have the right attitude towards God's Word and the right attitude toward one another. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things on heaven and things on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think about Jesus, because he's our example. He's our example of sacrifice. He's our example of humility. Was he better than us? Yes, but those who were around Jesus didn't always feel better that he was better than them. A lot of times those who saw Jesus thought he was blaspheming because he said, I and my Father are one. How could this carpenter's son be God? Well, he was. But he didn't demonstrate it by his outward appearance. He didn't demonstrate it by a haughty, arrogant attitude. He was here to seek and to save the lost, and that's the people among whom he associated. And he said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And so that was the Jesus of the New Testament, and that's the Jesus that we're to become like. And so that doesn't leave much room for arrogance and pride, even if we know we're right. So where do we begin in the realm of unity? Obviously with self. There's always lots of room for humility. If you think you're humble, you're not. My father teases by saying often when he was a preacher, he says, I'm writing a book on how I attained humility. Well, obviously that's not the way to go, is it? Secondly, we must begin with one another. Develop as much unity as God expects of us in the local congregation. If we can't do that among ourselves, how do we expect to go farther? Third, with the brotherhood, as we have opportunity. We travel among other congregations, we talk with other brethren, we have the opportunity to develop unity with them. It's not that there's some worldwide program going on, but simply the fact that once we start with ourselves and then work with the brethren, and then extend that further, that's the direction we should go in. And fourth and finally, with the world. That's what the Bible teaches, that the world may believe that you sent me. And it's a great goal, it's a great achievement. But don't set the bar so low and say, well, that couldn't, I've had people listen to this lesson and say, Brother God, that's great, but it'll never happen. With that attitude, it never will. But without us thinking, we want to be what God wants us to be, then let's start with ourselves. Probably we can't condemn the religious world for their division if we're divided. Put no person and no plan and no opinion above Christ and his church. Be willing to investigate anything and everything you believe to make sure that you're teaching and believing the truth. And study both sides of issues before you decide your side's right. And work together. Paul said, who is Paul and Apollos except ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and you are God's building. Let me illustrate it like this. Paul is saying this carnal division you have by following men rather than following Christ. And by doing that, creating division and conflict within the local body. Sometimes we have gospel meetings back in Kansas City, and we'll have fellows come through, and they're very eloquent speakers, and they're very knowledgeable men, and people just go out the door, "Oh, Brother So-and-so, that's the best lesson I've ever heard. You're one of the greatest preachers I've ever met." And then they look over me and go, "Oh, well, Brother Goff, we like you too." And I just smile and say, "It's okay, we're on the same team. It's not a contest between me and him. We're both the Lord's children. We're both the Lord's servants. But keep in mind, we're just the guys who plant and water. God always gives the increase. And so if we'll have that attitude and be humble and empty of ourselves, it will be easy for us to have unity. So when you go home tonight and from here on out, always pray for unity. Lord, let us have unity like you prayed for in the New Testament and use me as the vessel to make it happen. Because then you have to get up and work for unity, and that's the hard part. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Have the perfect ideal of being one in God absolutely and completely, and never let that standard down. It begins with me, and it is possible because anything less is failure. Now Paul said in the Galatian letter, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. In that sense, division is always inevitable. But keep this in mind, when division takes place, somebody's going to lose their soul over it. Because you can't divide a church, you cannot divide the body of Christ, and someone, and everyone, be innocent. I may be wrong, you may be wrong, we may both be wrong, but we can't both be right. Every time there's division, somebody's wrong. Be sure that you're not the one who's contributed to it by a bad attitude. Be sure you've not contributed to it by not studying sufficiently well enough to know your position. And be sure that you're standing for the same truth that Jesus Christ stood for. Tall order? Absolutely. Look around you and you'll see how much division there is even within the brotherhood. And part of that's because we don't study quite far enough to get to where we need to be. So make that your goal. And let that be your intent. And pray God to give you the wisdom, the understanding, the patience to gain the things you need to be what God wants you to be. I appreciate you listening very carefully. I know probably not one thing I've said tonight, if you've been a Christian very long, is anything new. But it's all true. It's all important. It started with Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and I'm nothing more than a messenger boy repeating in the Bible what it says and asking for nothing more and nothing less. Is that what you believe about it? I hope so. Feel free to talk with me about this subject or anything else because that's how we learn and that's how we unite. And so when husbands and wives quit communicating, that's when they need a counselor. When they quit communicating, if it stays that way for very long, then the family divides. That's what causes division among God's people. We stop communicating. We stop talking. You walk in the building, there's an elephant in the room and nobody wants to address it. Don't let that happen. Kick the elephant in the knees, solve the problem, and go on rejoicing. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, then hope you'll become one by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's the one standard that makes you a child of God. And just like it takes one standard to obey the gospel, there's one standard of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, of maintaining the fellowship with God and with one another. And so make sure you strive for that as well. So if you're a Christian, you've sinned in a public way, need to make public confession, then humble yourselves before God, ask Him to forgive you, the church will pray for you, and everything will be made right again. Let's all work together for a common cause. What we can do together is conquer the world for Jesus Christ. Make that your goal. And if you need to respond, won't you do it tonight while we stand and sing?